Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. This can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 980. Again, the scripture text is Philippians 1, 3 through 11, on page 980. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Carrie, and welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to see you. As Joel said, next week we're just going to have one service, so come at 10:30, and then if you would, please make plans to stay after, okay? We are hoping, last week there were 275 people at the service, and we're hoping to seat and feed about 250 next week. So picture this, that after the service next week, we're going to just pause and say, everybody please stack four chairs. People will roll some round tables in, and on the tables we'll put a tablecloth and the sign that names a neighborhood. And so sort of the west region will be over here, south region there, central region, and you'll have a chance to see who lives near you, nearish to you in your neighborhood. There's about 27 different neighborhoods represented in this congregation, and there will be about 21 different tables representing each of those different neighborhoods. So come next week. It'll be a little, as Joel said, a little interesting and chaotic, but it should be fun, and it's a chance for you to get to know other people who might live near you. One of the things we're going to be talking about is creating a village within the city so that it's sort of like being within a 10-minute walking distance of other people who are followers of Jesus Christ who may live near you. So help us do that next week by staying around after the service, and we're combining both of our services together. We are studying Philippians and the power of gospel unity. One of the messages of the New Testament and one of the messages of the gospel is that God has made you one with the other believers who are following Jesus Christ, that it's a supernatural but a definite reality. It's not merely a metaphor, but you have become one with the others who are around you. You may have seen the movie starring Denzel Washington that came out in 2000, which is a sports film about a football team called Remember the Titans. If you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to see it. It's a good movie, and he doesn't shoot anyone in this movie, which has been a while for him, I'm pretty sure. Most movies recently, he's shooting someone. It takes place in suburban Virginia in 1971, and there was a time, at that time, they were integrating the schools racially, and there were two schools, a white school mainly, and an African-American school, which were both closed and then combined in order to integrate the schools. So they had two football coaches. One was a white coach, one was an African-American coach. And the African-American coach became the head coach of this new school over the white coach, who had a very good career and was very successful. And Denzel Washington sends all the teammates off on a bus to a camp overnight, and they camp for 3 or 4 days. And there's a lot of tension when they first start out the training camp. And so Denzel Washington, who's based on a character named Coach Boone, tells the guys, you need to get to know one another, right?
And he says, listen, I want you to just sit down, talk to someone else, and begin to get to know a few particulars about the other person. Well, that's met with a little bit of resistance. But there's a great scene in which you see the beginnings of unity start to happen. The white captain of the team is a guy named Jerry Bertier, and then the most prominent athlete on the team is a guy named Big Julius, or Julius. And so he goes like this. Listen, Bertier looks at him. They're trying to get to know each other, and he says, listen, I'm Jerry. You're Julius. Let's just get some particulars and get this over with. And Julius says, particulars, man, no matter what I tell you, you ain't ever going to know anything about me. And Bertier says, listen, I ain't running any more of these 3-a-days. Julius says, well, what I've got to say, you really don't want to hear. Because honesty ain't too high on your people's priority list. And that kind of ticks Bertier off. And he says, honesty? Okay, you want honesty? All right, honestly, I think you're nothing but a pure waste of God-given talent. You don't listen to nobody, man, not even Doc or Boone, Shiver, Pusher on the line every time. You blow right past them, push them, pull them, do nothing. You can't run over everybody in this league, and every time you leave one, you leave one of your teammates hanging out to dry, me in particular. And Julius, the African-American athlete, says, why should I give a hoot about you anyway? Or anyone else out there? You want to talk about the ways you're the captain, right? Right. You got a job, right? I got a job. You've been doing your job. I've been doing my job. Then why don't you tell your white buddies to block for Revmore? Because they have not blocked for him worth a blood nickel, and you know it. Nobody plays, yourself included. And I'm not going to wear myself out for this team. What? No team. Nah, what I'm going to do is look out for myself, and I'm going to get mine. And Bertier says, see, man, that's the worst attitude I ever heard. And Julius looks him back in the eye, and he says, attitude reflect leadership, sir. In other words, the attitude of the leader sets the tone for the whole. What began to happen over time at this camp is that they did get to know one another, and the team became a kind of symbol for unity in this racially divided world. Their unity became contagious to everyone else. A team that was divided, a team that had jealousy and rivalry within it, became one in which Denzel Washington whips them into shape, brings unity through suffering, and even sometimes a little bit of gleeful joy. You begin to see these guys just become so happy and have so much fun on the field. The letter that we're going to study today is by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing from his jail cell, most likely in Rome. And he's trying to help a divided church become unified. He's trying to help a church that seems to have lost its joy in the gospel become joy-inspired again. He's trying to help a team, a church, so to speak, that is facing immense suffering, to be able to face the suffering with resolve and joy, and to let their unity become a symbol of the power of the gospel in the world. Towards the end of the movie, Julius visits Jerry or Bertier in the hospital, and the nurse says, only kin is allowed in here. And the white Bertier says of his African-American teammate, Alice, are you blind? Don't you see the family resemblance? That's my brother. And it's a powerful statement of unity. And what the Apostle Paul is pushing as an agenda to this church is the power of gospel unity. That is a church that's unified through the slain and crucified Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead. So I want to talk about gospel unity today, the power of it, a little bit about how to create it, why it's valuable, but mostly I'm just going to talk about 4 marks of gospel unity from this passage that are actually marks of prayer. This is actually a prayer, 3 through 11, is a spontaneous prayer of Paul as he thinks about the unity that they have in the gospel. And I'll give you a quick outline, a few of the characteristics. Point one, by the way, is going to be a little bit longer than the other ones, so hang with me on the ride. But mark number one is simply thankful joy in verses 3 to 5. Mark number two in verse 6 is certainty or confidence. Mark number 3 in verses 7 through 8 is affection. There's a certain heart affection that Paul starts to talk about that might make those of us who are very formal a little bit nervous because he starts to gush. It's like, Paul, calm down a little bit, okay? And then in verses 9 through 11 is what you might call the key or the glue of gospel unity. And I'll show you that in a minute. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we live in a complacent and covetous world, and our hearts are often complacent and covetous themselves. We realize that we do not often experience the spontaneous joy of the gospel. And so help us to be able to see it more clearly today. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So take a look at verses 3 through 5, what I'm calling the thankful joy of gospel partnership. And I'm just going to read it there. You see the word, I say thankful joy because those two words are very important throughout the book of Philippians. Verse 3 starts with the word thank, and then verse 4 ends with the word joy. So he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. You can already start to hear the affection of Paul. This is an emotional man writing from prison, who's writing sort of as a spiritual father to Lydia, the Philippian jailer, the fortune-telling slave who has been converted. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Sometimes teachers or parents will say, don't say ever or never or always, but he's saying ever and always. He's saying, I always pray with joy for all of you. And he says all of you because it's a divided church. Sometimes when kids get in a little squabble, they want one of the parents to take one of the two sides. We've got two divisions within the church in Philippi, and he said, I'm praying for all of you, not just Syntyche's team and Iodia's team. I'm praying for all of you together. And he says he's praying with joy. Divisiveness kills joy. When there's divisiveness in a family, when there's divisiveness in a relationship, it kills the joy. And Paul is lassoing them together and saying, we're one, and let's let our joy emerge again. Making his prayer with joy. And then what's the basis of his thankful joy? It's gospel partnership or gospel unity. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The word partnership there is a common word or a koinos word. The word koine Greek, which means common Greek, comes from the same root. That word koinonia, a koinonia-based word, is used 6 times in the book of Philippians, but it's a main theme. What Paul is saying is, we are one with one another, even though I'm in jail, and you are one with Christ, and we are one with Christ in his sufferings, we're one with Christ in his crucifixion, in his humility, and then we're one with Christ in his exaltation. He's saying, don't be divided. But his joy, his thankful joy, is based on their partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. If you'd like to take notes, here are the references. You can't see them that well in English, but 1:5, 1:7, 2:1, 3:10, 4:14, and 4:15, he is saying we are one together. We have a kind of gospel unity. And Paul's jail cell is filled with joy. His heart's filled with joy. His letter is filled with joy over and over and over again. He says, rejoice. 1:18, he says, rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. 2:18, he says, likewise, you all should be glad and rejoice with me. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it again, rejoice. He just keeps saying, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Now here's a lesson for us. Joy for Paul does not arise from his circumstances. Joy for the Apostle Paul does not arise from his circumstances because he is suffering right now for the gospel. It arises from his gospel partnerships. It arises from the fact, this is actually a thank you letter. One way to think of the book of Philippians is it's an extended thank you letter. Has anybody ever gotten a gift and yes, then you pull out a little note card and you decide you're going to write a thank you note and you learn the rule that you're not allowed to say the name of the gift in the first line. So you're trying to say something creative along the way in order to eventually say thank you. This is Paul's thank you letter to the Philippians for their gift to him that Epaphroditus brought to him. And he is thankful for their gospel partnership. Joy does not come from circumstances. It arises from gospel partnerships. It even arises from mission. This is important because our culture gets this completely wrong. We live in a covetous culture. And so we think in this consumer-oriented covetous culture, if I have that, whether it's an object or a relationship or a salary number or a location, then I will have joy. Not for the Apostle Paul. We think joy comes through the removal of suffering. Paul believes that suffering comes through suffering and through partnership in suffering, remaining one in suffering. In other words, saying, I'm with you, you're with me, we're both facing difficulty, but we are doing it together, and that gives us joy. The reason for their joy is the longevity and intensity of their gospel partnership. Now, I've been thinking a lot about joy recently, and there's a whole book that C.S. Lewis has written about joy called Surprised by Joy. That little phrase, Surprised by Joy, is taken from one of Wordsworth's poems where he speaks of the surprise of joy when it kind of breaks into your life. Now, we tend to equate joy with happiness or pleasure. For C.S. Lewis, and I'm not saying that Lewis is exactly what Paul is talking about here, but I am saying that there's an overlap. For C.S. Lewis and the Apostle Paul, joy comes with a stab of pain with it as well. That it's closer, Lewis says, that joy is closer to longing than it is to having or to getting. That joy is closer to longing than it is to having or to getting. And I'm just going to read you a couple of quotes from Lewis and a few others who speak about what joy is like. And that's why this first point is going to take a little bit, because I want to unpack this concept of joy. Here's what Lewis says. He says, all joy as distinct from mere pleasure and still more amusement emphasizes our pilgrim status. It always reminds, it always beckons, it awakens our desire, our best havings, our wantings. Now think of it in this context. He's saying he's writing with joy, not because he has them with him in his presence, but because when he writes to them, it creates this longing within his heart that he might see them again. That's joy. It doesn't necessarily mean you have the thing that you are longing for, but it is a kind of desperate longing that hints at something else. And what Lewis actually teaches and believes is that that longing that is within you is a longing not for the thing itself, but for the greater image and greater reality of the thing, which is beyond the thing that you're longing for. In other words, when you're longing for something, whether it's a relationship or someone who's removed from you, and there's this tinge of pain, what he calls a stab of consolation, it shows you that you're actually longing for something more real beyond that one thing that you are longing for. I know that was very metaphysical and everything. But he says this, Lewis does, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each of you. The secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. He's saying those aren't great words for this idea of joy. He says, like when you look at a painting or hear some great music, our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if we had settled the whole matter. But he says that the books and the music betray us if we think that it is the music itself and what is in the music which is satisfying us and not that which comes through the music. What Paul is saying is that there is something that is more satisfying than the relationships they actually have together, and it's the gospel unity which is created through Christ that the longing suggests is there. Heaven is by definition outside our experience, but all intelligible descriptions must be things within our experience. The only way God can show you what heaven is really like is giving you a tiny taste of it now and then an immense longing for it to be fulfilled. So read Lewis on his Theology of Joy. It's the best writing on joy that I have ever read. He has this concept called, it's a German word called Sehnsucht, which is this kind of deep longing. So, what is the first mark of gospel unity? It's this longing. It's a thankful joy of people when they're torn apart from each other and they want to be together. The mark of prayerful, spontaneous gospel unity is thankful joy. The second thing I mentioned is a solid certainty in gospel unity. And this is related to joy. At the end of the service, we're going to sing a song which we learned last week, which is, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Here's why it's important. Because the people around you will fail you in the church, even within your family, they will fail you. So what will hold you fast? Well, Paul says when he writes to them of his prayer, he says, this is my confidence. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, God finishes what he begins. All of your longings will one day be satisfied, but not here on earth. All of the edges that need to be shaved off of you will eventually be shaved off of you, but not here on earth. He will complete his work eventually within your life. Paul's hope lies not in the friendships that he has, not in the things that this world promises, but in God's work, especially through Jesus Christ. The finishing is in Jesus Christ. There's probably three kinds of people in the world: people who start things, people who finishes things, and then God who does both. He starts what he finishes, and he will finish your salvation. The areas that you feel incomplete and messy, he's not done with you. Listen to Romans 8:17. If we're his children, that is the children of God, then we are his heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, if you want to be a child of Christ, then you have to willingly embrace suffering so that you might also willingly and joyfully embrace glorification. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is not done with you yet. If you look at yourself, you see faults, you see imperfections, you see messiness, or you see that in other people, or you see that in this church, or other churches, God is not done yet. But what he has begun, he will finish. What are you sure of? Are you sure of anything? Paul says, I am certain, I am sure of this very thing. What? That the Cubs will win the pennant this next year. That Chicago needs a new quarterback. Are you sure? We're sure of all kinds of things. I'm sure that I will remain in this city. I'm sure that God will introduce me to so-and-so. Paul says, I'm sure of this one thing. I'm sure that the work that he has begun in me by grace through Christ, he will bring to completion. That's the foundation of all of his faith and his joy in the other people. His joy in the gospel partnership is not primarily in the wonderful people that they are, but the wonderful people they are becoming, the Philippians are, through the grace and mercy of Christ as he makes them more and more like himself. That is where his hope is. I went to a wedding yesterday. There's a young man who got married who was in this church when he was in high school, which is about 6 years ago. He used to sit in one of these rows right over here. He was an atheist when he was in junior high and when he was growing up. And at this particular school, Whitney Young, they sometimes do these role play things where you have to act out like a trial. So they did the trial of Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms. So here this young man, whose name is James, reads all of Luther's writings, not all of them, it's a lot, but reads much of Luther's writings and becomes convinced that Christ is the way, that he has been crucified for us. And so while he's in high school, prays for faith in Christ, his life has changed. He got married yesterday in Minnesota, and now that young man is off studying for seminary. But as we were singing at his wedding made me think about this idea of where our certainty lies. Where does your certainty lie? What are you sure of? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our one foundation. Through toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, the church waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, that longing which is joy, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Where's your trust? Where's your hope? Where's your certainty? Where's your confidence? For Paul, it's in the fact that he knows that Christ has risen from the dead and will return to gather and perfect his church. Unity and communion. Life is not about white picket fences and two-car garages. It's about suffering, death, and resurrection. That's the message of the scripture. We're off if we think it's about those other things. God is not done with you, church. He's still at work, and he's going to complete the project that he is working on in your life. Thankful joy is a mark of gospel unity, a kind of thankful longing, a certainty, secondly, of what Christ will finish, and then third mark is in verses 7 to 8, which I'll just call affection. The third mark of gospel unity is that people have an affection for one another. The Apostle Paul has great affection for them. And this is where the men might start to get uncomfortable, okay? He says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart. We're not supposed to talk like that, right? Just kind of beat our chest or something instead. For you all are partakers. That's the same word, that same koinos word. Same koinonia concept. You are partakers with me both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. What happened in the early church is they began to share their lives with one another, and as people shared their lives with one another, their affection for one another increased. My kids sometimes joke about different biographies that would be written about different members of the family. I may have a little bit of narcolepsy. I can fall asleep just like that. So they said my biography would be the life of a narcoleptic pastor. I'm not sure why, but I think their volume would be called I Can Share With You. When they were little kids, I used to, if they had a little quarrel and one said I had the toy first, that we just say I will share with you. Now you say, I will share with you and give it back. Now you say it. And after you do that like 8 times, they can't remember who had the toy in the beginning or not. It's just, I will share with you. Deep sharing in the early church produced a kind of affection. If you read Acts 2, 42 to 47, they had all things in common. They began to share with one another. And there's deep affection which is there. I will share with you. Brian Regan, who's a comedian, has pointed out that men don't like to do activities together unless there's a scorecard. You know, we wouldn't say, hey, you want to go watch a sunset with me or go watch a sunrise with me or something, you know. But if you're outside at a stadium, that's okay. And you're like keeping score, that's okay. Or if you're fishing or something, would you go out and stand in a pond or a pool with me or a river with me? No man would say that to, would you go catch some fish with me, right? That's what we would say. But what happens when you spend time together, when you share your lives together, is your affection increases for one another. And that's what's happened to the Apostle Paul. I got a letter from Paul Ogallo in Africa right at Christmas. He said, hello and praise the Lord at this time as we celebrate Christmas. 2014 is almost over, but sweet memories will linger on. He's writing to Arthur and to Holy Trinity and to this church, to you and me. He says, you've been a great inspiration to me personally and to my family, to AIC Kahawa, West Church Nairobi, and our many friends. And I'm writing to say to you, thank you for being a true friend. Proverbs 17:17, and fellow workers in the Lord, in the Lord's vineyard. May the Lord reward you and bless you abundantly. He's holding us in his heart. We're holding him in our hearts. As you begin to share life with others, then your affection begins to increase. That is a sign or a mark of gospel unity. starts with thankful joy in this passage. It is fixed on the certainty of Christ's work, and then it flows over to them with this kind of affection. And then verses 9 to 11 show what I'm calling the glue of gospel unity. What holds a church together? What holds those relationships together? What is the primary mark of a follower of Christ? It is not doctrine, really, is it? It is love for one another. And that's what he prays for them. He says, verse 9, "It's my prayer that your love would abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." In other words, love is the primary thing that he wants for the Philippian church, but it sets off this whole progression, this whole domino series and sequence of other things that result in purity and righteousness standing before God. Love sets in motion a wonderful progression that cultivates in total purity. C.S. Lewis has written, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." Paul is about as vulnerable as you could possibly be, locked up in a jail cell saying, "Look, I'm spilling my heart to you. I love you all." And he's saying, "I want your love to abound more and more." Love is the first and final mark of the church. And if you think of the Lord Jesus, he is supremely a person of love. John 13:35, he says, "They will know that you are my disciples, that you are my followers by your love." So I'll ask you as we close, how is your love doing? Especially with those very difficult people in your life and in your world. How is your love doing? Is it trickling or just dribbling? You know, I water my lawn sometimes in the summertime and somehow all the power goes off and then it's just like this little dribble, right? That's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, "I want your love to just kind of dribble out." He says he wants it to pour out. He wants it to abound more and more. One of the ways this happens is by bearing one another's burdens. And one of the ways that we bear one another's burdens is by beginning to be authentic about the things that we are going through. Especially in a community group is a great place to do that, but other places are as well. In my experience, I've seen community groups become more unified more quickly when one person in the community group goes through a tragedy and everyone else bears the burden. Remember about 7 years ago, one couple lost a child and the couple shared, and it took us like three meetings to just weep with that person, bear that person's burdens. But the love was not trickling. It was abounding. That love is the glue of gospel unity. Opening up, being authentic with one another, and then being bound together in love. Gospel unity, which is rooted in Christ's completing work, becomes a source of joy. It becomes a source of affection. It becomes a source of love. So may you be sure and certain of one thing, that he who began a good work in you is going to finish his work. God finishes what he begins. Let's bow our heads in prayer.